text for the word brought this evening will be verses 16 and 17, the last two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is good that we, as the people of God, as the people of God's book, the sacred scriptures, take the time this evening to reflect on that wonderful, precious, heavenly book that our triune God Himself has given unto us to be the rule book of our faith, our hope, and our life. It wasn't always the case that the church, that the Bible was the center and focus of devotion and attention and study in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the time of the Middle Ages, the Bible was set aside by the church. And the church, in that darkness, apart from the sacred scriptures, lived in agony, spiritual agony and misery of that spiritual darkness, the darkness of man, foolish and superstitious traditions. But God, by His mercy and grace, brought life and light back to His people by bringing back the sacred scriptures to His beloved church. Through the 16th century Protestant Reformation, and by doing so, He led His church through the study and the preaching of that sacred word to confess the glorious doctrines and teachings found in the sacred scriptures. With those introductory remarks in mind, I call your attention to our text this evening under the theme and with the following divisions: sacred scripture, the inspired book, the great prophet, the practical purpose. The basic fundamental thought and idea of these lovely verses in our text this evening is expressed by that one word, inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that the Bible, set apart from all the books of this world, is God-inspired book. Literally, that it is inspired means that it is breathed by God. That means negatively, in the first place, that the sacred scripture is not the work of man. What I am saying here is that the author of the Bible is not man. It does not originate, it does not come from man. Children, I'm sure all of you like to read books, and your favorite books are of different kinds. Some of you like to read fiction books. Some of you like to read mystery books, adventure books. Others of you like, or are more inclined to read more factual books, such as history books, geography books, science books. Sometimes even scour the encyclopedias for more information. And I am sure you have your favorite authors among the many kinds of books that you do read. So for example, for some of you who just plain love to read mystery books such as The Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew, your favorite author goes by the name of Franklin W. Dixon. Whether or not you have a favorite author, all these books that I'm speaking of that you like are authored by people, by men and women, but not the sacred scripture, not the Bible. The Bible, the sacred scriptures, on the other hand, is not authored by man, not even partially, not even 99.9% of God and 0.1% of man. The Bible, all of it, is breathed by God. That's what that little word, all, in our text, speaks of. All scripture is given by, is breathed by, is inspired by God. And all is all. If the Bible in any amount is breathed by man, then the Bible is as trustworthy as man is. Man is not trustworthy, not reliable. If the Bible in any amount is breathed by man, then the Bible is not free from error, because man makes mistakes. If the Bible in any amount is breathed by man, in a word, then the Bible is spoiled by man. Then the Bible would be merely fiction, just like the Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew. The Bible amounts to nothing else but fiction, just like any other human book you can buy from the bookstore and borrow from the library. Much like our salvation. If our salvation is in any amount a contribution by man, if faith, saving faith, is in any way our own contribution, if we contribute just a breath to our faith and salvation, then our salvation is as trustworthy and reliable as man is. That is, it is unreliable. There is no way in which those who are saved may be guaranteed by the sacred scripture to persevere to the very end. If salvation is in any way of man, then our salvation contains flaw, contains error, contains accident. Bad things that happen to us are mistakes. And you see then that nothing that God promises in His Word to us is guaranteed to be fulfilled, since He is not sovereign in our salvation. In a word, then, our salvation is spoiled by man, and salvation then is just like any other human process, manufacturing, drilling, etc., and so on, that can go wrong. So very wrong indeed. No, all scripture is breathed by God. All of it, the source of the sacred scriptures, is God and God alone. And yet we know more than that. We know more than that because the Word of God in 2 Peter 1 verse 21 tells us more about the author of Scripture and exactly the process of how Scripture was written. That verse reads, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This important verse concerning how the Bible was written tells us, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is the divine source and author of Scripture. Then it tells us that the prophecy, which is the prophecy of Scripture, as verse 20 tells us, did not at all come by the will of man. Scripture is not then the product of the human will. Scripture is not a human product, not in the tiniest and least bit. Yet we know from this verse that in the divine process called inspiration, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Now, to be sure, that does not mean that in inspiration God used the human writers of the Bible like robots. Some people in the church world think that. They think that God simply just dictated to these holy men what they had to write. And so the writers, these holy men of God, just coldly and mechanically, like robots, wrote the scriptures. Such a mechanical view of inspiration is not what is meant by our text, nor by 2 Peter 1 verse 21. We believe that from all eternity God planned the Bible as a whole, with one main person, Jesus Christ, at the center and heart of it, and united by one central idea woven throughout the Holy Scriptures, the covenant of God. Jesus Christ came to establish that covenant of God with His people by saving His people from His sins at the cross of Calvary. Yet it pleased God to give that message not in a cold and mechanical way, but in an organic way. God planned the Bible as an organic whole and inspired it as an organic whole. Scripture is an organism, you will understand, being a living, united whole with the message of life, hope, and salvation in Jesus Christ directed to His people. This plan also included the men whom God would use to write the Bible. He planned the lives of these men so that they would be qualified to write the Bible. He planned the different education of these men, their different backgrounds in life, their very different personalities, and their very different vocabulary. And so, for a stubborn and unrepentant people, God raised a simple herdsman by the name of Amos, whose honest, blunt, and simple language, together with his simple upbringing, God used to warn and to rebuke and to turn and return his people to himself. For his plan to give to us, his church, the inspired songbook, the Psalms, God raised emotional and poetic David, brought him through a life filled with a vast variety of experiences and events so that God's people would have in the scriptures a divine songbook, a divine songbook for all life, for all circumstances of life, death, mourning, affliction, joy of marriages, instruction for the church, for covenant homes, etc., and so on. In fact, much of which was a picture, David's life was a picture of the sufferings and life of Jesus Christ, whom David pictured. And for a thoroughly argued and systematic presentation of the gospel, besides being used mightily by God to be an apostle to us, the Gentiles, in the New Testament, God raised brilliant, thoroughly logical Paul, the apostle Paul, who had a first-class mind of a lawyer, who had mastered the Old Testament scriptures from young, to give to us much of the New Testament epistles, such as the book of Romans, that lovely book which contains many important doctrines and the proof of those doctrines, the doctrines of the Christian faith. God planned all the education. God planned all the backgrounds and experiences of life, all of life's details of the human writers, and then when God breathed into them the words He wanted to be inscribed by His Spirit into the Bible, God used all that He has fashioned in their lives, planned the events which molded them to give to us the Scripture in all its lovely variety and color. That's what is meant by God moving holy men of old to cause the Bible to be written. In that way, the Bible is not mechanically inspired, but organically inspired, breathed by God Himself, so that the source of the Scriptures is none other than God Himself, specifically the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Triune God, and yet breathed by God through divinely raised, prepared and qualified work human instruments, so that there is in the sacred Scriptures a lovely variety and style. Yet the Scriptures is entirely of God and God alone. That, people of God, is the meaning of the inspiration of God's holy book, His Bible. But there are two important details about inspiration that must also be set forth clearly, and that comes forth from that little word, all of our text, especially these two points must be set forth in our day and age. Number one, inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, is plenary. That was mentioned briefly in passing a while ago. By believing in plenary inspiration, we believe that the Bible is fully inspired. The whole Bible is inspired. The Bible is completely inspired. It is then the full and complete Word of God. Everything from Moses and the first five books of the Bible all the way to John in the book of Revelation. It is God's complete revelation. Nothing is and must be added to it, and nothing is and must be removed from it. That first of all. Then number two, the inspiration of the Bible is verbal. That is, it is not only the ideas of the Bible that are inspired, that's true, but the very word and the very letter of the Bible are breathed by God Himself. Every letter, every word is inspired by the Word of God. And it is exactly because inspiration is verbal, that is, word for word and letter for letter, that we object to the modern translation methods used by men working in close connection with huge publishers, whose concern, of course, is not preserving the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, oh no, but whose concern is the profit margin, how well their Bible versions will sell, and therefore the popularity and appeal of their Bibles and Bible versions. Beloved, do not be deceived into thinking that the latest version of the Bible you find out there in today's Christian bookstore is the best version. Let's take, for example, the New International Version, the NIV, which was translated using something known as the Dynamic Equivalence Method. Scholars from the Baptist, Anglican, Methodist, Reformed, vastly different denominations would gather together to simplify, as it were, the original words of the Bible by giving their interpretation and their idea instead of presenting the original word of the text. Beloved, do not be deceived into thinking that your King James Version with its older English and still well understood by us, even by Asian Reformed Christians, ought to be replaced by the newer version found in the bookstore. The King James translators, though not perfect in their work of translation, that, by the way, is the reason why men who give themselves for the training of the ministry need to and must avail themselves to and must work hard to have a grasp of biblical Hebrew and Greek. The King James translators, though not perfect in their work, were top-rate Hebrew and Greek scholars nonetheless. Hebrew and Greek scholarship in the 16th century Reformation was of a very high standard indeed. More importantly, these men believed in the plenary, word-for-word inspiration of the Scripture, and they worked hard to preserve the original reading of the Hebrew and Greek in the English. So rather than simplifying and interpreting a text for you, they would translate the text word for word, and wherever they had to insert helping words and phrases to make the English read smoother, they would indicate that to us by italicizing those words, telling us that those words italicized were not found in the original, but added by them to help us understand the text. What I'm getting at here, beloved, is that inspiration, not only verbal inspiration, but the whole idea of inspiration is crucial, simply crucial to the Bible and to the whole Christian religion. You see, what we have here is an all or nothing situation. If the Bible is not inspired, if inspiration of the Scriptures is not true, then we are in trouble, deep and serious trouble. If the Bible is not God-breathed, then it is man-made. And if it is man-made, then why should we read it? Why should we preach it? And why should you attend to the preaching of the Bible? Why should we obey it as the rule book of faith and life? Why should it be that rule book? And how can we derive our one and only comfort, we say, from the sacred Scripture? We would have no reason to be attending to the reading and preaching of the Scripture. I would have no reason to preach the Word and be a minister of the Word. We can all go back to the days prior to the 16th century Reformation. Hide the Word of God. Set it aside. Bury it. Leave it in Latin. And listen to the Pope. Listen to the traditions of men. Try to save ourselves by our own good work. Save ourselves by living a life as good as we can live. And tell the reformers, you wasted your effort and time. Tell all those who gave their lives to have the Bible translated to the common language of their day and to distribute the Bible, such as William Tyndale, you labor and you die in vain. You would all be then living a lie. We have no reason to be Christians and to confess Jesus Christ and to stand for the precious truths of the covenant He has established with His people. But If the Bible indeed is inspired and breathed by God, the whole thing, word for word, letter for letter, then we have every reason to be Christians and to live as Christians and live in the light of the great heritage of the Reformation, which brought the Bible back into the hands of the people of God. Then we have every reason to rejoice that we are Christians who do have the book of life in our hands, and we have it abundantly. I'm sure we have more than one copy of the Bible in our homes. We do not live in a time when it was scarcely available. If ever in the hands of God's people, when the Bible, you imagine, had to be rented for the price of an arm and a leg to be read. And also we have every reason to be deeply thankful for the Bible, to treasure it as and use it as the rule book of our lives. Take heed to obey what the Bible tells us to do and not to do, what is wise and what is foolish, to study diligently. Then we have every reason to teach these truths of the Bible to our children. And we have every reason to tell others about the Bible, about its central message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and about how God used and still uses that inspired book to transform our lives by His Spirit. But do we treasure and regard the Bible for what it truly is, the inspired book of God, and thus the rule of all faith and life? Or is it that our Bibles are gathering dust amidst the busyness of life, tucked in one corner of the house, together with dusty Bible commentaries that are hardly used, ignored and forsaken in the busyness, so-called busyness of our lives? Are we who are heirs of the 16th century Reformation truly thankful for the inspired book, the Bible, which is now so affordable and so greatly available? Are we like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17, who study the Bible with zeal and diligence, give the study of the Bible top priority in their lives, get excited by it, excited to live a life of faith according to the Scriptures, to be hearers not only of the Word, but zealous doers of it as well? I ask these questions because there is profit. Indeed, there is great profit in the use of the inspired Scriptures of God. And the text tells us that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And that, beloved, is great, great profit indeed. At this point of the sermon, I just want to note that there is a single harmonious line running through this fourfold great profit of our text. Let's begin specifically with number one, profitable for doctrine. That is, it is profitable for teaching. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? And what exactly did Jesus Christ do on the cross? Not only the who and the what, but also the why and the how. The Reformation recovered the precious doctrine of salvation, righteous by faith alone, out of the sacred Scriptures. Salvation is God of God alone as well, said the Reformers, based on the Scriptures. By His grace alone, through faith alone, pointing at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Then with that idea, through verses such as Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, the Reformers were guided by the Holy Spirit to arrive at the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation. And the related doctrine of a sovereign double predestination. 100 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, starting the Reformation in 1618 and 19, the Reformed faith, after bitter struggles within the church, came into its clear, crystallized, antithetical form, not only stating the doctrine of Scripture with regard to our salvation positively, but also negatively rejecting the error. Out of the Bible then comes forth the precious creeds and confessions of the church, the doctrines of the church, doctrines that are not abstract, but doctrines that touch the heart of faith and life of you and I, children of God, believers in Jesus Christ. That is how and why Scripture is profitable, number two, for reproof. The idea communicated here in this text by that word reproof is that of certainty, that of conviction. Here the idea is that one gains certainty and proof of a doctrine from the Bible. All because the Bible is infallible, that is, without error. And it is infallible because it is inspired in the first place, the inspired Word of God. That's how this lovely text builds on its own divine foundation that it lays. When the Word of God says it, it proves it. We may be certain that it is correct. We may be and must be by the Holy Spirit convicted of the truth and doctrine of Scripture. A conviction that gets right into the mind and heart and the soul of the believer. A conviction that is holy and true because it is worked by the Holy Spirit Himself through the Holy Scriptures. So when we know from the Bible, for example, that we are conceived and born in sin, we are convicted that we do not just commit sin, but that we are sinners by nature from conception and birth. When we know from Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 that we are by that nature dead in sin, and from John 3 verses 1 through 8 that God the Holy Spirit has to give new birth and life to us, we are convicted from the Scriptures that in the first place, that's our depravity, total depravity, dead in sin. And in the second place, that's also our salvation, the giving and the working out of a new birth and life in us by the Holy Spirit Himself, that causes us to believe and to repent. Believe in the Word of God and repent and believe in Christ crucified and repent from our sins. When we know from the Bible in John chapter 10 that Jesus Christ died for His sheep, that is the elect alone, we are humbled to the dust that Christ would have us for Himself, would die for us, poor miserable sinners, rather than others. Then also we love with conviction the truth of a limited, definite atonement of Jesus Christ, and hate, on the other hand, all those who fly in the face of Scripture teaching a universal atonement of Jesus Christ. That certainty. That's number two, reproof. Certainty and conviction, which of course is closely related to number three, correction. And correction is plain for all of us here to understand. It is to be corrected by the Bible that we are mistaken, that we are wrong, that we are foolish in our ways and need to amend our ways. If sacred scripture, if the inspired word of God, if God himself tells us so, and we are shown the error of our ways, then we are obligated humbly and simply to confess our faults, to be corrected by God himself, to turn from our ways to his. And that's painful. Very painful indeed. The Roman Catholic Church refused to do that when they were shown humbly and patiently the error of their ways, the error of their doctrine and their life, and instead persecuted the saints of God who showed to them the teaching of the sacred scripture. Look at where the Roman Catholic Church is today, beloved. Hopelessly lost. Stubbornly lost in its myriad of traditions, fitting the description of 2 Timothy 3, verses 3 to 8, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, of corrupt mind, reprobate, concerning the faith. Only the man of God, humbled and convicted of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God, receives the teaching of the sacred scripture for the restoration of and building up of his spiritual life. Which leads us to number four, the fourth and final great prophet of the sacred scriptures, instruction in righteousness. This instruction, you will note, is not a mere theoretical classroom kind of instruction, but it is a training, an instruction given in the midst of training, an on-the-job kind of training, if you will. Some of you young adults by now have gone on to community college to learn about electric circuits, to learn about carpentry, and to learn how to build houses. And to be sure, some of that instruction is in the classroom with a lecturer. But a key part of that instruction is a training and an education on the job in real life. And so you, as you go out there, as it were, out there in the real world, you construct a circuit for use in the real world. You repair a house, an actual house. You build furniture, etc., and so on. And that second part of that education and training is what the word instruction here is getting at. Only that this training, you will understand, is a training in the spiritual things of God, in righteousness, in a word. And the training ground is the sphere of life that you and I live in. The instructor is divine. He is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. The textbook that the instructor uses is none other than the inspired book of God, the sacred scripture. And the divine subject is righteousness. First, the righteousness that God imputes and charges to us that is outside of us, the righteousness by which all our sins are forgiven, which is to be found in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We are to find our forgiveness consciously only from that cross of Jesus Christ, by clinging to that cross and to Christ by faith. Then second, the righteousness that God works more and more inside of us in the way of thankful obedience to his inspired textbook, the Bible, so that more and more we implement and we practice the way of life That is all the sacred scripture, the word of God set forth by the Bible, and not live as we please and as the world does. And we do all that not only with our mind, but as the truth of God fills our minds and our hearts, these things are practiced. These things are lived out in the sphere of life, in the church, and in the world, in real life, with regard to how we treat our parents, and our children, and our spouses, with regard to how we treat one another in the church of Jesus Christ. Do we treat one another with the love, brotherly love of Jesus Christ? With regard to how we relate to the world out there, to our employer, to the ungodly colleague that we see every day at work, to that neighbor whom God gives to us on the pathway of our life, how we are to be faithful to God in all these things, in all the callings and stations in life that He Himself places us in. His expectation of us is that we live our lives and conduct ourselves as according to the sacred scriptures. And in that way of the great fourfold prophet, we become not conformed to the world, but transformed more and more by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ through the precious sacred scriptures into the lovely image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That one word, that one harmonious idea, you'll recall, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, that runs through that fourfold prophet of our text this evening, is none other, summarized, none other by that word, sanctification. Sanctification that is not false. Sanctification that is not external. Sanctification that comes from within us, according to the scripture. Sanctification which is none other than godliness itself. That's the one who harmonizes his life, who wishes to do that more and more of his life, according to the sacred scriptures, going through doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We are the children of God, and therefore the children of the sacred scriptures. We are and must be in every way from the heart, more and more, to grow more and more to be God-like, that godliness, and show it by a life of good works that glorify God. And that too is the practical purpose of the sacred scripture set forth by our text this evening, is it not? Verse 17, or part of it, reads that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The knowledge of scripture resulting in good Christian doctrine isn't only to be kept in the confines of theory, but to be lived out vigorously in all life, lived out courageously, lived out without compromise in life. Notice here that the inspiration of the scriptures, the gift of the Holy Scriptures, though many in the world would have read the Bible, is really directed at and purposed for the man of God. For God's true heavenly children who regard that Bible, that sacred inspired book, to be precious, who treat it that way. In a word, for the elect of God alone. That he and she, that you and I may be truly equipped, thoroughly equipped, and that the idea of being truly furnished, thoroughly equipped with good and sound doctrine from the scriptures, and in that way fitted for every good work. May be more and more made perfect and perfected into the lovely image of God, shown and evidenced by a life of good works, a life of obedience to God, a life of wisdom, a life filled with much prayer and devotion to God. That is the practical purpose of God, dearly beloved, in giving to us the inspired scripture recovered through the blood and the sweat and the tears of the men of the Reformation, our forefathers, spiritual forefathers, to work out His salvation more and more into our hearts and our minds and our lives. That's God's purpose. Is that your purpose as well? If so, then treasure this inspired book. Read it and meditate on it at home. Study it diligently. Be careful to apply it and take to heart its every instruction, especially as it is preached to you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in season and out of season, with reproof, with rebuke, with exhortation, and all long suffering. Treasure that book. Use it to shape our lives more and more, so that we may be conformed, transformed to the lovely image of Jesus Christ, more and more giving thanks to Him, glorifying Him in all that we say and do in this world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thanks be unto Thee for granting to us the sacred scriptures, Thy inspired book, the book that is precious, therefore, and must be precious to us and to our children. Grant, O Lord, that more and more Thou dost work the teachings of the scriptures into our hearts and lives. Grant that we may never take for granted the Bible, rather grant to us Thy grace and Thy Holy Spirit that we treasure the Scripture, that we are diligent to teach it to our children and to witness of it to our neighbors around us who know not Thee, and also to be useful in the Church and Kingdom of Jesus Christ to other Christians, to help them also to be transformed through a reformation of doctrine and life. Grant that we may do these things humbly and in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Hear us in Thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.